Well, we'll be considering this evening Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 45. And last time we looked at the book of Mark, we were still feeling the shockwaves of the arrival of this divine king as he's crashing down into time and space, Jesus Christ. We're seeing the arrival of a kingdom. And we considered last time the authoritative power of his voice, summoning disciples and casting out demons. But we mustn't lose sight of the paradox and the mystery in the heart of all this, because there's another side to the coin. As we said a few weeks ago, our warrior king is also a meek servant. You remember how Mark quotes from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and how he speaks of this gospel, this good news, and in the context of Isaiah, this good news is the arrival of this grand messianic king, and it's Yahweh himself, the great God of heaven. But Isaiah also talks about this Messiah in other terms as well. He talks about him as a servant. And in this passage then, in this part of Mark's gospel, Mark is showing us characteristics of Christ which help to bring balance to those strong kingly characteristics that we considered last time. And so I want to consider then three characteristics of our servant king. Firstly, I want us to see personal softness. Personal softness. There's that old adage that you're probably familiar with: never meet your heroes, they'll only let you down. And there's quite a bit of wisdom in that phrase, isn't there? At least meeting our heroes carries some genuine risk. We all have people in the public arena who we look up to, who we admire, who we might consider our heroes. Perhaps it's a famous author or a famous public speaker or a politician, and they just seem to be able to express themselves so powerfully in their books or at public speaking venues or when they're speaking in the Houses of Parliament. Or perhaps it's that internet celebrity who presents themselves so well in their YouTube videos and so attractively. Or perhaps it's a Christian, perhaps it's a preacher or an evangelistic speaker who just seems to carry themselves so well in front of the crowd. They speak so commandingly and movingly, and they seem to be able to get inside your head and know exactly what you're thinking and feeling. We look up to these people. And the more we look up to them, often the greater the risk, because while to us, looking up to them on that stage, on that public platform, they might feel like our best friend, the fact is it doesn't follow that they would want to be your best friend when they come off the stage. And perhaps you've had that disappointing experience. Perhaps you've discovered that that old adage is true. Perhaps one day you did meet one of these heroes and you discovered that their imposing public persona has just become a bit of a thick mask. You try to share something of your personality with them, but you discover that they can offer you nothing more than just a performance. They've just become incapable of empathy. They're lacking in true warmth. They can only offer this artificial personality, and so you're let down. Or else perhaps you find that the authority and the command which they possessed when they were on the stage just sort of shrivels away when you meet them in person. You discover that it was all an illusion. In person, their wonderful teachings and ideas seem so much more shallow and more unconvincing than you expected. But either way, this attractive, impressive man or woman you saw when the spotlight was on ends up being a very different person to the one you meet backstage. And this is why it's good then that Mark allows us to see Jesus step down from the pulpit in the synagogue and in verse 29, enter this more intimate setting, Simon Peter and Andrew's house. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. And as Jesus shifts settings, notice that he is not like those people I've just described. He's not simply a man who teaches with authority only. He's not someone who makes dramatic claims over the spirit world only. Rather, he has that same authority flowing through his private, personal interactions as well. And yet, here it does not come with terror and intimidation, but rather it comes with tenderness, with personal softness, as Jesus deals in a much gentler tone with Simon's sick mother-in-law. You see, he maintains all of the authority, but he adapts his tone. We see a personal softness. It's interesting how Mark summarizes the ministry of Jesus in terms of healing sicknesses and casting out demons, performing exorcisms. Verse 32, we're brought to the end of this evening in the house, and it says there, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. So you see the division there. You've got healing sicknesses and casting out demons. And often in the Gospels, those two things do go together and have a complex relationship. But nevertheless, there is a distinction here. And that distinction, I want to suggest, is now present in the whole flavour of this healing of Peter's mother-in-law as she lies in bed with a fever in verse 30, compared to the exorcism we considered last time in verse 25. You see, to cast out a demon is to confront the enemy. It's to banish the captivator. But to heal sickness is to restore the captive. One of them has a confrontational emphasis, the other has a more therapeutic emphasis. And I think this difference is evident in the different means that Jesus uses in his exorcism compared to his healing. And one difference in particular that I want to draw attention to is this, that in the demonic case, in the case of casting out the demons, Jesus uses words. He uses strong words. Verse 25, he rebukes the demon. He raises his voice. He says, "Be silent and come out of him." And the demon has to submit to his kingly words, his kingly authority. Now, in Luke's gospel, we're told that when Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, he also rebukes this lady's fever. And there's an important emphasis on that side of things too, him using words in that scenario. But that's not how Mark tells the story. Mark doesn't lay the emphasis on words and commands. For him, the healing is much more tactile, much more involved. How does this healing of the mother-in-law take place in verse 31? Well, he takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. He touches her. And the difference then between those two means, words and touching, is immense. In one instance, the authority is verbal and vocal. Jesus is on the stage, so to speak, launching these words down upon the crowd. His voice is cutting through the air and striking this demon dumb with fear. But here now in the house, in this private setting, he's using physical touch. It's closer, it's warmer. And we know what it's like, don't we, to be touched by a member of our family, maybe a brother or a sister or a parent or a close friend, to feel that sort of almost primitive connection, to feel the heat of their body, sort of self-consciously establishing that union between the two of you, which is not possible through words alone. It's more visceral when you come to touch. And this is then the means he adopts when he heals Simon's mother-in-law. He touches her. This emphasis on touch is even more striking when we get down to this encounter from verse 40, this encounter with the man with leprosy. Now, it's interesting in this little paragraph how Jesus does use words as well as touch, It's not like he's rebuking the demon, however. Rather, here it's much more as if he's given the body permission to be released. He doesn't say, leprosy, leave him. The leprosy does leave him. But he says, be clean. That's what he says to the man. Sort of setting the body free from its affliction. Be what you were meant to be. Come up to the natural state of health you should have. Be clean. And yet, the very fact that Jesus does use words might leave you thinking, well, why touch the man at all? If he could heal him with his voice alone, why even bring touch into it? Actually, you might think that Jesus not only has no good reason to touch the man, he has every good reason not to touch the man. You see, this is a man, from verse 40 onwards, who might not have felt the touch of a human hand in years. And that's because he's not clean. And not only that, whatever he touches is made unclean and may well be infected by his condition also. To touch this man is the last thing anyone would want to do. Nevertheless, in verse 40, we're told that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. I said it's striking, but of all of the inappropriate physical touches, the illegitimate physical touches we see in the Bible, this is surely one of the most scandalous. This pure human being touching an unclean man. Perhaps for the first time in years, this man is making physical, warm contact with another person. And who is it? It's this mighty king. It's Yahweh himself, the essence of purity, touching this infected, impure, decaying, leprous man. And why does he do that? Well, he does that to show that this leprosy was no barrier to his love and that he wanted to convey personal softness. So I would say simply be comforted and more, be surprised by this central characteristic of our Saviour. You know, we live in a world where it's so easy to be caught up in the lives of distant celebrities, whether it's journalists or actors or politicians or artists or even some Christians. We receive a constant stream of their daily life. Or we're constantly absorbing content from them on social media to the point where it almost feels like we know these people as friends, to the point where it feels like we could reach out and touch them ourselves. But the problem is that we don't know them as friends and we can't reach out and touch them ourselves. And if we pretend to have friendships with these people, we'll only be let down because they'll very likely not meet us in person. And even if one day they do, we're almost certain to discover that the impressive person we saw in public is very different to the person we meet in private. But it's not with Jesus. That's not the case with him. Jesus offers you pure intimacy tonight. He desires to commune with you, not simply to preach over some undifferentiated mass of people, not distinguishing between the individuals. No, he wants to commune with you as an individual. And so then as you read this passage and you see all of that family affection in his gentle touches, touching this lady's hand and rising her to her feet, fearlessly taking hold of this man in his state of leprosy, his disease, see how that same affection moves towards you as well. One day you won't merely gaze on his glory from some remote position, but you will be able to meet eyes with him. You won't just be one of many people in a theatre looking up at him on the stage, but rather you will be communing with him individually. So see then that your Saviour desires to be a personal friend with you, and he desires to heal you with all the gentleness and softness and reassuring authority that we see in this passage. So Jesus then, he conveys this personal softness. But secondly, we see in our passage a prayerful solitude. A prayerful solitude. This is verses 35 to 37. And all I wish really to say here is that we see here a prioritizing of and a need for prayer and solitude in Jesus Christ. And that's something which appears to surprise his disciples, and also should serve as a lesson to us as well. You see, it's not that Jesus is a social recluse. He spends all of his evening casting out demons and healing the sick. The whole city come to the doorway. And the next day he will go off and he'll preach, and he'll say that's the reason he has come, to preach in the surrounding towns, in the synagogues. So he's not a solitary figure in that respect. But nevertheless, he does make the point of getting up before the rest of them in that house, getting outside of Capernaum and praying. And this habit of going out and spending time alone and praying is something which will crop up again and again in his ministry. Now, as an aside, I do think, for one thing, it's important to note the role of the outdoors in all of this. Up until this point, we might have been tempted to think that the wilderness was simply a negative thing, that it was simply the place where Jesus was tempted. Wilderness is bad, civilization is good. But here Jesus leaves the civilization and goes out into the wilderness, not for the purpose of entering into an ordeal, but rather for the purpose of resting from an ordeal. There is an inherent goodness found outside of the city. And I just wanted to make this point in passing, because I do sometimes worry that our emphasis on stewarding the earth's resources and promoting technological advancement and industry can sometimes miss this point. Sometimes you hear people say something like, well, the Bible begins in a garden and ends in a city, to mean that God always intends to have man moving towards a more expansive civilization, ending up in this great super city which subsumes all of the new creation and converts the wilderness into an industry. And I don't want to push too much in the opposite direction here, but I would simply encourage caution in this respect. Jesus, he cherishes the fresh air. He cherishes the quietness, and he cherishes the unimpressive shrubland of the outskirts of Capernaum. He finds solitude there. He finds its great assistance to his prayers. He could have prayed silently in his bed. That would have been completely appropriate. That would have been completely fine. But instead, he desires to leave the civilization, to leave Capernaum, and go outside into a desolate place. And perhaps that's something we could adopt more ourselves. Perhaps we could take the time then to stand back from day-to-day life and to go off, perhaps go for a walk in the outdoors, and spend it as time to rest mentally and time to pray as well. But there is another thing I want us to see here in this passage, which is just how much this idea of a praying, resting Messiah conflicts with the disciples' expectations of their kingly Messiah. In verse 36, we see, it says there, "And Simon and those who were with him searched for him," and I'm told that "searched for him" is a strong expression, perhaps even having negative connotations. "They searched for him and they found him and they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.'" You see, this idea of a Messiah king who had spent all of the last day banishing demons and speaking with authority and preaching the coming kingdom and healing the sick, the idea of this miraculous king, the idea of him sort of stepping away from all that for a bit and getting away from it all, surely that was a bit pathetic, wasn't it? A bit silly. They're here thinking, you know, "We've got this important work to do, Jesus. We're here to proclaim the coming kingdom. You haven't got time to laze around. This is serious stuff." You see, the disciples, they're only seeing one side of the coin. And once again, as we read this, we are driven to the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of what it meant for God to become man. I mean, what the disciples understood of Jesus' divinity at this stage is obviously unclear. But if anything, Jesus going out like this and resting and praying was surely a great argument against his divinity in their minds. I mean, the idea that the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, should rest and pray is an outrageous and offensive and obscene notion to the first century Jew. Because the God of the Jews neither slumbers nor sleeps. Why should he rest? The God of the Jews is the one supreme God. To whom and for what reason should he have to pray? But at the same time, is not this picture of this resting and praying Jesus equally perplexing to our own age of busyness and independence and industriousness and our own notions of what makes for successful leadership and business success? The fact that Jesus, your Saviour, the captain, the founder of your faith, was not some self-sufficient, blue-sky-thinking go-getter. He was not a businessman. He was not like a CEO of some international corporation exhausting all of his capacities all day, every day, without taking a breather. That's not what God in flesh looks like. God in flesh seeks prayerful solitudes. And if he does, then surely we should as well. He needed to rest mentally and socially and physically, and ultimately he needed to rest with that complete dependence, that prayer to his Father. And he does so in such a way that it perplexes the other disciples. And I do think perhaps in the church, in evangelical circles, we can glorify this workaholic attitude, which we find rampant in society as well. We can often speak so highly of those great men of old who used to preach 5 days a week and who used to read the Bible through 3 times a year and who used to publish reams of tracts and articles and books all of the time. And they're often presented of these great as these great examples of a better age, as if Christians today just lack the spiritual stamina. And of course, I don't want to judge those great men of old and those hard-working Christians of history, and I don't want to deny that there are real problems in our own day of laziness and spiritual lethargy and a casual attitude to Bible reading and all of that. But we mustn't portray the ideal Christian life as relentless hard work. And even worse, we mustn't portray the quiet time as anything other than, well, just that, a quiet time in which we can personally draw closer to God and prayerfully rest in him. Now, of course, prayer is obviously essential, and labouring in prayer is essential. And sometimes the rest that we find in prayer compromises the rest that we have in the rest of our body. Jesus in Gethsemane rebukes the disciples for sleeping and for not praying. Sometimes prayer means that we do not sleep. Sometimes prayer means that we do not eat. Nevertheless, we should not present prayer as if it was just another labour and then glorify the difficulty of it, as if the more tiring and difficult it is, the better, thinking to ourselves, if only we made things more difficult for ourselves more of the time. Well, here Jesus prays, and yes, he prays instead of sleeping, but he also prays for a time instead of preaching and instead of healing and instead of casting out demons, and he prays away from the action, alone, in a place of solitude to recuperate and to resist this demand upon him to work all of the time. So I would do the same, resist a workaholic attitude. Follow his balanced example. Frequently rest in God and find refreshment itself in the labour of prayer. So we've seen this passage so far. A personal softness in Jesus. A prayerful solitude. But thirdly and finally, I want us to see a peaceful secrecy. A peaceful secrecy. And by this I don't mean that Christ sought to live a quiet life with only a bit of low-key teaching on the side, because obviously that's not the picture the gospel gives us. But nevertheless, I do want us to see that from the very beginning, there is a notable feature of this book starting to emerge, and it's a feature which has been described as messianic secrecy. Messianic secrecy. You see, one striking feature of Mark's gospel is that while all the men and the women who ask, while it's all the men and the women who ask questions of Jesus' identity, it's so often the demons that supply all the right answers. I know who you are, the Holy One of God, says the demon. in the synagogue. And yet, as you go on, you notice that Jesus frequently prevents the demons from saying much more than that. He sort of binds them to secrecy. He doesn't allow them to just go out and speak these things freely. Notice how in verse 25, he commands the demon in the synagogue to be silent. And even more remarkably, in verse 34, it says, "And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him." But this secrecy extends beyond that put on the demons. It also extends to this leper. Verse 43, we see how Jesus sternly charged the man with leprosy. And that, again, that's a strong expression, sternly charged him, and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone." You see, both men and demons are prevented from speaking. They're bound to secrecy. And that is something, once again, which is perhaps bewildering to us as we read this gospel, because surely if this really is the Messiah, if this really is the King of Heaven who comes and breaks into our world with the greatest news the world has ever encountered, well, why on earth would you want him to bind others to secrecy? Those who have the information, those who've encountered his gospel, those who've encountered his healing power, why on earth would you want them to shut up about it? Well, I call it peaceful secrecy because I think it does have a purpose in keeping the peace. Clearly, there were political reasons why it wasn't advantageous for Jesus to have demons screeching out divine truths all of the time. And I think this extends to his general approach to ministry. We might think that it's annoying ourselves that Jesus never clearly says, "I am God," in no uncertain terms, and settle our arguments with the Jehovah's Witnesses and with the Muslims. We might think it's frustrating that Jesus reveals his role as Messiah rather mysteriously. He rarely uses the word Messiah. He rarely calls himself the Christ explicitly like that. He more often uses disguised expressions like Son of Man. But you have to recognize that his ministry would have suffered a huge cost if he did that. To loudly declare, "I am the Messiah," was not helpful in a world where so-called messiahs were known only for their political uprisings. That would have brought him into direct conflict with Rome before he could have done anything else. And certainly it wasn't prudent to be loudly declaring, "I am the incarnate God," in every synagogue and marketplace in the first century, because that would bring him into direct conflict with Jerusalem itself before he could do anything else. You see, things are only at the beginning now. They're going to change. People are going to get upset. Jesus is going to provoke. But for now, these gospel truths had to be revealed carefully and without unnecessary offence. Probably this is why Jesus is so careful to insist that this man with leprosy goes through all of the legal hoops and presents himself before the priest in the lawful way. He's doing this to avoid unnecessary upset with the religious authorities. You see, Jesus' relationship to Moses is going to become a politically volatile subject. He's going to be very provocative on that subject, no doubt about it. But for now, he's making it crystal clear that Jesus' ministry is not here to abolish Moses and Moses' law. Rather, he has his followers submit to Moses' law. And for another thing, we see some of the practical obstructions that are caused when this man fails to follow Jesus' command and does spread the news liberally in verse 45. "But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter." You see, because of this man speaking freely about his experience, about the healing, Jesus' ministry is impacted. He is driven into further secrecy. He's unable to openly enter a town without being hindered by these crowds. So my point is simply that there is a pragmatic secrecy for the sake of keeping the political peace. For Christ's ministry to be most effective, the kingdom must unfold with care and without misunderstanding. But I do also want to suggest, as we close tonight, that there is a deeper reason for this messianic secrecy. There is a more fundamental, more theological reason for Christ silencing people and not allowing them to speak liberally about him. In Matthew's Gospel and chapter 12, Jesus orders the crowds again to not make him known. But here in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew gives us the reason for this. And what he does is he quotes the opening words of Isaiah 42. He takes it back to the servant songs. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." And this is the important bit. "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." You see, the point is, there's something about a quiet, peaceful, unassuming, even secretive spirit that is found at the heart of the servant in Isaiah. Yes, the Messiah is this king who proclaims his own kingdom in the beginning of Mark, but he is also this servant, and that means, paradoxically, that he is also the one who does not cry aloud or make his voice heard on the streets. And that's difficult for us to grasp. But the point is, there is both a proclamation and there is a concealment. Yes, he preaches himself as the coming king, but there are also truths that he allows to unfold more gently. He allows people to quietly work out for themselves without him having to bombastically shout them in every street corner he comes into. He treads with such care that even the bruised reed isn't broken and the smouldering wick isn't snuffed out. And so we see here again that two-sided coin. On the one side of the coin, we read the words, "We have heard the joyful sound, spread the tidings all around. Bear the news to every land, onward 'tis our Lord's command, Jesus saves." But on the other side of the coin, we read something like Proverbs 25 verse 2, "It is the glory of God to conceal things." Not to proclaim them from the rooftops, not to shove them down people's throats, but to conceal them. And this is an important principle that we will return to as we look throughout the rest of the book of Mark, and it's a theme which is found throughout the whole of the scriptures. And we see this theme in the Lord's, as we say, his insistence on secrecy. We see it in the obscurity of the parables, the fact that they're not crystal clear as to what they mean the moment you read them. We find it in the way he describes the kingdom of God. And we see it embodied in this servant in Isaiah. Not only in Isaiah 42, but perhaps also places like Isaiah 49. The beginning of that chapter reads, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" And so the point is then that this wonderful Messiah king, there is a glorious triumphalism in his attitude, in the way he marches onto the scene and proclaims the gospel of God. But there is also something glorious in his quietness, in his hiddenness. The one who ultimately overturns the whole world isn't some strongman figure like Donald Trump or Genghis Khan or some tyrant of history. He is the quiet one. He's the obscure one. He isn't desperate to keep hold of your attention. He's not desperate to be ostentatious, to be self-advertising. Sometimes he does proclaim himself loudly and clearly like that, but sometimes he whispers and he lets you work it out for yourself. And I don't want to take this principle too far this evening, because obviously there is a large extent to which this secrecy comes to an end, and once Christ's work is done at the cross and the resurrection, the secret things are uncovered and proclaimed and explained in sermons that, you know, we hear in this very room week by week, and evangelists who preach on street corners week by week, the hidden things of God are proclaimed and explained like that. Nevertheless, I think there is an important lesson to be found in this characteristic of God's servants. I think it should help us when we meditate on Christ's quietness to help us get a better perspective on the spread of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. You see, sometimes you hear it said that the evangelistic zeal of the LGBT movement puts Christians to shame. When we see how such a minority have such a loud voice in our culture, but Christians are being so sheepish about their faith. And of course, there's obviously some truth in that. I wouldn't have worked at the Christian Institute if I didn't think there was. But at the same time, we really have no need to be daunted by the loud voice of the LGBT rights lobby, or the loud voice of the secularist society, or the atheists in society, whatever it might be, because at the end of the day, we are working from a totally different script to them. And that's not to our shame, but rather to our glory. You see, as Christians, we are not commanded to flaunt ourselves in the media, desperately trying to fill up the margins of the BBC website. We're not commanded to parade ourselves in the streets, playing loud music with colourful performances. We're not commanded to use opinion polls dishonestly or create misleading news headlines or insist upon our legal rights at the first opportunity. Yes, we are to be prudent in all of these things. Yes, we are to take advantage of all the opportunities we have. But at the same time, we're not here to desperately exploit every opportunity, terrified that if we don't, we will lose it all, conducting ourselves in a way which actually ends up having no regards for the way of God because we're so desperate that our voice is heard. We should have a strong voice in the public square, but at the same time, we shouldn't fall into the trap of thinking that the loudest voice wins and then screaming as loudly as we possibly can, whatever the cost. Because at the end of the day, our confidence is not in our voice box, and our kingdom does not spread through dishonesty and arrogance and ostentatious displays and mindless shouting and provocation. And when we see Christians adopting those means, we see that they're out of touch with the servant of God, because this is not the Saviour's way. Christ isn't some uncoordinated shotgun which just haphazardly sprays everywhere. In all of his proclamation, there is always this self-control and quietness which comes with the confidence that God is in control of all that happens. We don't charge disorientatedly into the battle. No, we tread with care and thought. And so I want to encourage you tonight, don't let this put you off. I'm not saying that we should seal our lips. I'm saying that we should seek out every opportunity to proclaim Christ, not to neglect our great commission and to raise him up as Lord and Saviour. And we do this with exuberance and confidence, utilising whatever gifts and callings and opportunities which in the grace of God are given to us. And at times in our lives that might be a very dramatic and difficult and risky and exciting, perhaps, thing to do, and yet we still do it for Christ. But at most times, that will mean something no more dramatic than just peacefully getting on with our friends, our colleagues, our family members, showing them the love of Christ through kindness and hospitality, and seeking the Lord's guidance in speaking with them and leading them to our wonderful Saviour. So do not ever think that this is a boring or unexciting task that we've been given, or one which is too drab for our personalities. We're not to live our lives hoping that we can be as explosive as possible, terrified that our lives have been wasted if we don't appear on the BBC, being able to speak confidently about our faith. Because actually it is through the quiet servant of God, that is the noble way in which God decides that our gospel spreads and has always spread. So be encouraged by this. It is through your gentle, self-controlled, prayerful, perhaps quiet attitude that God pleases to transform the world and to grow his kingdom through you. Amen.